It's a great reality that there is sweet rest in the arms of Jesus. As Paul and Hannah and Esther were saying there, that passage about, when I seek your face, you promise to draw nigh. You know, if we draw nigh to the Lord, He will draw nigh to us. And He is there to hold us in His arms and to minister to us. So appreciate the singing of that song this morning. Go ahead at this point and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4, you can be dismissed with the Askenazes over to my left. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1715, 1 John chapter 1. The late Carl Menninger was an acclaimed psychiatrist who, along with other members of his family, founded the Menninger Foundation and the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. And he was a man who was influential in promoting the acceptance of psychiatric assessment and treatment in this country. He wrote a number of books related to his field, the first of which was entitled The Human Mind, which he wrote in 1930. Menninger wrote a number of other books, and in one of his later books, he records this story. He says, on a sunny September day in Chicago, a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be seen standing on the sidewalk near a busy Michigan Avenue intersection where there was a lot of pedestrian traffic. And I believe he says that this story actually took place in 1972. And he says this, he says, as people hurried by on their way to lunch or business, this man would solemnly lift his right arm and, pointing to a person who was walking by near him, intone loudly the single word, guilty. And he would do this without any change of expression, and then resume his stiff stance for a few moments before repeating the gesture. So what he's doing, he's standing there on the corner of Michigan Avenue in downtown Chicago as people are hustling and bustling about, and he would just stand and look somebody in the eye and say, guilty. 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 Well, as you can imagine, people were kind of unnerved by that. Okay, some of you are unnerved and you're 20, 30, 40, 50 feet away from me. These are people that were walking right by him and his finger is almost reaching out to touch him, and he looks him square in the eye and he says, guilty. And then he brings his arm down. Well, the guy that related this story to Menninger, this acquaintance of his, was actually there to observe it. And so he decided to just stop and watch for a while. And he said that the effect on the passers-by was extraordinary. In fact, it was almost eerie. He said some would stare at the man, didn't know what to think. Others would look away and kind of look down and just pass hurriedly by. Still others would kind of look at their other fellow pedestrians, kind of quizzically wondering, what is going on here? One man who had been pronounced guilty turned to this acquaintance of Menninger's and he said to him, there, in all seriousness, how did he know? You know, no doubt there were others who had that same thought. Because, folks, we are all guilty. And Menninger used that story to begin his 1973 book, which was entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And his basic argument in the book is that society avoids talking about sin. He says that sin was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. He says that it was used to describe a central reality in every human being's lifestyle, but the word went away. He says now we use things like crime, like a disease, like delinquency, like deviancy, like wrongdoing, like unethical behavior, but no one likes to talk about sin anymore. And you know, it was interesting to me. I tried to figure out who, you know, Menninger really was. And as best as I can tell, he writes from the vantage point of a secular psychiatrist. I don't know what his religious beliefs were. He wasn't known as a Christian psychiatrist. He may have been a Christian. I don't know that. But he wasn't writing this from the standpoint of a Christian writing to believers with an assessment on our world. He was writing as a secular psychiatrist, noting that one of the problems that we have in our culture is we don't like to address sin as sin anymore, with its moral corruptness, with its problematic things that stem straight to the human heart. heart. And regardless of what Menninger's personal beliefs were, his observation, I think we would agree, was spot on. Sin is a reality. We don't like to talk about it. But we're all guilty. We're all sinners. And yet we live in a day, and it's all the more since 1973, how much more so now, people would rather not think about it or talk about it. Even some preachers are like that. Okay? Many of us, and you know, I hate to make this guy a punching bag, but many of us are familiar with Joel Osteen. And he's a prominent guy. Okay? He pastors the Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. They bought the old Compaq Center, so their church seats something like 17,000 people, and they have to have multiple services because that's not enough, because they have something like 43, 44,000 people who come out to church every weekend. And Pastor Osteen rarely, if ever, mentions sin. And in some of his many interviews, people will ask him about that. And he says, you know, and he's a smiling guy, and he's a friendly guy. And I'm guessing, and I don't know him personally, that he's probably one of the nicest guys you'd ever want to meet. But with a big smile on his face, he says, you know, I don't like to talk about that. You know, I don't like to talk about sin and judgment, all those negative things. I'm not called to preach about that. You know, I want people to go away encouraged and uplifted. I don't want to be discouraging. I don't want to talk about those negative subjects. You know, now, I will acknowledge, folks, that the Bible is full of positive and encouraging themes, and those need to be proclaimed joyfully and loudly and often. I mean, in my opinion, the gospel is the most positive, encouraging message there could ever be. That's why the word gospel means good news. But interwoven in the Word of God with all those encouraging truths, including the gospel itself, is the reality of sin. And so those of us who are burdened to preach the whole counsel of God's Word, we're going to have to speak about sin. And we're going to have to do it quite often because the Bible does. And because Jesus does. Because if we're going to grow in grace and deal with sin in our lives, then we've got to face it, and we've got to face it head on. So folks, if I'm to fulfill my calling as your pastor, then there are going to be some times when I have to be a little bit like that guy on the Michigan Avenue street corner and just stand up here and say, guilty. Guilty. Sin is a reality, and we, folks, are guilty. Memory verse today was Romans 3:23. Most of you have probably memorized that years ago, but it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, we're all guilty. Next week's verse is Romans 6:23, another very familiar one. It says, for the wages of sin is death. But there's good news there because it continues and says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we talked about that expression at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, here's what the gospel is. You know, in its just simple, straightforward form. It's how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So folks, the Bible very much addresses sin from beginning to end. Back in the middle of February, we began a sermon series on Sunday mornings that I entitled, Do You Really Love God? In the last 2 weeks, we stepped away from that because of our Fresh Start Sunday 2 weeks ago and then Easter Sunday last week. But today we're going to resume that study. And our focus today is this. If you really love God, then you've got to deal with the reality of sin in your life. You've got to own up. You've got to face it. You've got to confess it. You've got to be honest about it and let God help you. But we have got to acknowledge the reality and the problem of sin in our lives. And that's what I want to challenge us with today. If you really love God, then you've got to be honest about the sin in your life. You've got to face it and you've got to deal with it, so to speak. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is, You've Got to Deal with Your Sin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're grateful, Father, that You love us with an everlasting love, even though we are sinners. We're thankful that You have made provision that we might be forgiven, that we might receive the gift of eternal life. And Father, I'm thankful that You are patient with us despite our sin. And yet, Father, we know that Your desire for us is that we would live holy lives, that we would be transformed and transforming, that we would be growing in grace and in the knowledge of You, that things would be changing in our lives such that there would be an increasing measure, day by day, from glory to glory, greater and greater victory over sin in our lives. I pray, Father, that You would use this passage this morning. You would use the Word of God by Your Spirit in our lives, that we might be confronted with the reality of sin in our lives, even we who are believers, that we would deal with it, that we would face it, and that we would take what Your Word teaches us as the way to approach it and grow. Father, I thank You for the forgiveness that You give. I pray, Father, that we would not take that lightly or for granted, but that we would be burdened to grow. Use this message to that end. Guide my thoughts and words, that I would say what You'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And open the minds and hearts of these, Your people, that we might be changed by the truth of Your Word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. We began into this, I almost was going to use as my central theme Psalm 97:10, which says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Okay? And that is what we're talking about here. We need to begin to recognize with a sense of hatred, of dissatisfaction, the reality of sin in our lives. If you really love God, hate sin. You know, what's interesting to me is that it's easy enough to hate evil, to hate sin, when we're talking about other people. And when we're talking about things outside of ourselves, I mean, we can look at the terrorists of the world, and we can easily hate that, and the rapists. We can hate corrupt government. We can hate all those things easily. But, you know, when it comes to our own sin, we're more likely to just kind of brush it aside. It's not so easy to hate the sin that is within our own hearts. And so, as Menninger observed, even we who are believing people sometimes do what the culture at large does. We soften the tone a little bit. You know, we say, "Yeah, I'm struggling. You know, this is a weakness that I have. This is a problem. I'm tempted. I'm not doing too well in this area. You know, I'm not what I should be." No, folks, you're not. Neither am I. But what you are and what I am is a sinner, an ugly sinner. Paul described himself as the chief among sinners. In other words, what he's saying is, "I'm at the top of the list." That word "chief" means first. And folks, we need that kind of honesty. Now, if you're saved, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you're a forgiven sinner, and you're a redeemed sinner, and you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you to help you live for God and experience victory over sin, and praise the Lord for that, but you are still a sinner. And that sin that we still face in our lives, it damages, it even potentially destroys our fellowship with God. You know, if you love someone, you want to have fellowship with them. You want to spend time with them. You know, think about maybe the three people that you most enjoy being around, people that are just refreshing to you, they're encouraging to you, they're helpful to you. You just like being in your presence. You like to have fellowship with them because you love them. And folks, if we love God, we want to have a desire, an aspiration for that fellowship with Him. But our sin gets in the way of that fellowship. I've asked you to turn to some familiar verses here at the beginning of John's first letter. In verses 5 through 10, that will be our text for today. And really, we'll probably only end up getting to the first several verses there. But this is a passage that talks about the connection between our attitude towards sin and our fellowship with God. So you follow along here as I read it. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. John says, "This then is the message that we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have," notice here's where he begins talking about fellowship, "we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So this, folks, is a passage that centers on a believer's fellowship with God. Now let me back up just a little bit to the beginning of the chapter, okay? Let me read for us verses 1 through 4 and just kind of set the stage a little bit. And let me preface this by saying that though John uses what may come across as a little bit cryptic language, in these first two verses, John isn't talking about a concept. He's talking about a person. He's talking about the Lord Jesus, the Word of life, the source of eternal life. Okay, and here's what he says. He says, that which was from the beginning, that which we, in other words, he's speaking of the disciples, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. In other words, we've touched Him in the flesh, the Word of life. For the life, and the idea is the life of Jesus was manifested, and we have seen it. We've seen Him, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So John is saying, you know what? We saw Jesus. We heard Him. We touched Him. We know that He has always been with the Father, and He is life. He's the source of life. And in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, okay, that person, the Lord Jesus, declare we unto you. And notice he says, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So here's where he first introduces that idea of fellowship. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just fellowship among believers, but fellowship among believers with the Father and with the Son. In verse 4, he says, in these things, this book, I'm writing unto you that your joy may be full. Now, the key to this passage that we're studying this morning is understanding the nature of fellowship. The Greek word that's translated fellowship is koinonia with a K. The root word has the idea of having things in common. In the simplest sense, it just means that which is common. The Koine Greek was the common Greek, the common language that was spoken in that day. So koinonia is this commonness of fellowship. We're talking about sharing. We're talking about togetherness. We're talking about camaraderie, connection, companionship, shared ideals and goals, mutual, whatever it may be. That's what fellowship is. Now, especially when we talk about fellowship with God, we need to distinguish and understand very clearly the difference between having a relationship and being in fellowship. Okay, the Bible speaks of both of those ideas, having a relationship with God and being in fellowship with God. Relationship is becoming a member of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it's established by admitting your need, acknowledging your sin, turning to Christ in faith and repentance and asking Him to come into your life. And John makes that clear at the end of this letter. In 1 John 5:12, he says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So the Christian life starts right there with this matter of relationship. But fellowship is a little different. That is experiencing, we might say, Christ, letting His Spirit have His way in you. So relationship, that's accepting Christ, becoming a part of the family. But fellowship is experiencing Him, relating to Him, allowing Him to really change and transform you day by day. Now, you can't have fellowship until you have established a relationship. But you know, folks, the sad truth is that for many Christians who are true believers, who have really trusted Christ, they have a relationship, but without fellowship. And this is one of the things that 1 John emphasizes for us. Relationship puts us into the family of God, but fellowship permits the life of that family to shine out through us. And that's what marks the difference between one Christian and another, I suppose we could say. Relationship is to be in Christ, to be in the Lord, but fellowship is to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might to allow the power of the Christ life to manifest itself in your life. That's fellowship. Relationship means that all that God has is potentially yours. But fellowship means that you are actually drawing upon it and His resources are evident in your experience. So, folks, fellowship is the key to vital Christianity. And that's what John is focusing on here as he begins this letter. People who have trusted Christ. Okay? And yes, there's a message for those who haven't, but he's talking primarily to people who are believers, who have that relationship, who are part of the family of God, and yet they are struggling and their fellowship has been broken or it is being hindered because of sin in their lives. And so he's going to begin by taking that on. And the question for us who would consider ourselves to be Christians, those of us who have trusted Christ, is, are you enjoying fellowship with the Father and with His Son? And thus experiencing all things in common together with them. As we get into verses 5 through 10, we're going to notice that John highlights three ways by which Christians miss out on fellowship. If you take a look at verses 5 through 10, you'll see that three times John uses this little phrase. He says, if we say, okay, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. And so this little formula, this little introductory phrase, if we say, is used three times to indicate a profession about something having to do with our relationship with God. But in each case, there's a condition of life that contradicts that profession. And they all have to do in some way, shape, or form with the reality of sin in our lives. And I will admit that I was originally thinking we would go through all three of these this morning. Okay, but at some point yesterday, I realized that that was probably a pipe dream. So we'll just focus on the first one today, and we'll have to pick it up again next week. I think this is the first, I think on a Wednesday night I've had a few part one, two, threes. But generally, I try not to do that. I try to, finish everything out and get there. But this morning, we'll just address this first idea, verses 6 and 7. Where John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not the truth, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay. Now, this whole section really begins with a foundational statement, a theological truth that's expressed in verse 5. And this is the way that the Bible does things. It addresses, here's a truth about God. Here's a truth about you. And then let's talk about the implications of that truth as you live your life. So the truth here is in verse 5 where he says, this then is the message which we've heard of Him and declare unto you. Here's the truth. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. You say, what does John mean by that? I suppose one way that we could correctly answer it would be to say that God is truth. And if you take a look at verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Okay, so he's kind of using truth there synonymous with light. You know, he says God is light. He says if we walk in darkness, well then we're not walking in the light. We're doing not the truth. So it would seem that truth is almost synonymous with light in this passage. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, John emphasizes that God is truth as well as light. So by saying that God is light, John means that God is the source and measure of all that is true. Another way to put it would be that nothing is truly understood until it is understood in the light of God. And that's why the writer of Proverbs, for example, in Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You don't even get to first base in true knowledge if you leave God out of the account. All truth is found in Him. God is light and God is truth. And He's the source of all that is true. And whatever is true because it conforms to Him. And yet in verse 5, John chose to use the word light rather than truth. And I think he does that because light carries a positive connotation that the word truth may not always carry. And for some readers, the truth may leave open the possibility that the truth of God is a dark truth, a sobering truth, a foreboding truth, and therefore it's not inviting. So John chooses the word light because it promises that the truth of God is a truth full of joy and hope. It dispels darkness. You know, it sets aside the darkness, and it is the answer to so many things. And what's the main value of light in the physical sense? Well, I suppose on the negative side, it helps you avoid danger. You can see what's there and avoid it. Positively, it helps you reach what you are after. I tend to be more of a night owl than my wife. And so oftentimes she will be in bed asleep. The lights are out. The room is very dark. I come in there, you know, and I have that brief experience of what it would be like to be a blind person. You know, I can see nothing. And I know my path, but if there is something along that path that isn't normally there, you know, it usually leads to a problem. A problem that would never happen if the light was on. Because light helps us to see the obstacles and the dangers and the threatening things that are there. You know, if you're walking in the woods at night, right, light protects you from the rattlesnakes and the cliffs and the low-hanging trees and the thorns sticking out across your pathway. With light, you see all that and you can avoid it. In the dark, you just muddle through it, and who knows what you will encounter. And so John puts before us a picture of God as light, who reveals the darkness, who reveals the danger, and who makes the path clear before us. But we've got a problem, folks. We don't always like to walk in that light. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we do not the truth. And so I said here that there's three little problems, I guess it will, we'll say, that John identifies. Things that get in the way of our fellowship with God. Well, here's the first one. The problem of avoiding or ignoring the light. And folks, this is a very common problem. And I would suspect that many of us here are suffering from this very condition at the present moment. What John's talking about here is a Christian who has an established relationship with God. He has come into the family of God by faith in Christ. You know, maybe he has been a part of that family for years. But in any event, here's a Christian who says that he has fellowship with God. That would mean, right, if we really have fellowship with God, that we're experiencing then the full flow of the life of the Spirit, of the life of God. We're sharing in that life. And this is someone who claims that the life of Jesus Christ is his experience as well as his in potential. But John says, you know, someone says that, and yet there's no sign of it in his life. He lies. And folks, some of us lie like this all the time. And the indicator is that the person isn't living in a way that accords with his claim. He doesn't live according to the truth. It could be any of a number of things, right? It could be someone whose life is harsh and loveless. Or maybe someone who's critical and demanding of others. Or maybe they're self-indulgent and worldly. Or maybe their life is largely frivolous and flippant and surfacey and shallow and superficial. Or perhaps it's someone who is gossipy and sharp-tongued. Or someone who's resentful and full of bitterness, or any of a host of evil things, things that John says are not consistent with someone who is in fellowship with Jesus. And yet they say, I have fellowship with Him. And John says, he's a liar. You say, well, what's wrong? Well, nothing's wrong with the basis of the relationship. John's point here isn't that this is someone who needs to become a Christian. Now, granted, that might be the case for someone who is manifesting that truth. There can be people who are going through the motions, who say they're Christians, who really aren't. But John's point here is, no, he is talking about people who are Christians, people who are believers, and the need in their life is not to establish that relationship because the relationship is there, but it's to deal with the obstacles to the fellowship, and that is that they are not walking in the light. So the context of what John's talking about here is someone who knows the Lord and yet is not walking in the light. They're walking in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness. So if you want any doubt, is it possible for someone who knows the Lord to walk in darkness? There it is right there, because that's what John is saying. But you know, folks, I think we tend to misunderstand this phrase. Most of us mentally read this as though it refers to having fallen into sin, shall we say. And by the way, you don't fall into sin, right? You choose to walk into sin. You know, it's by a choice. It's not by a fall. sometimes maybe you would think, well, this is kind of synonymous with what some would refer to as a backslidden condition, right? Having turned aside into willfulness or wickedness, into things that are inconsistent with the idea of walking in the light. So we might think that those sinful behaviors are the essence of walking in darkness. But folks, that's not the point. If we view that phrase that way, we would be confusing cause with results. Because here's the fact, folks. We sin because we're walking in darkness. Walking in darkness is not an equivalent term to sinning. It's what's behind our sinning. It's the thing that just sets us up to sin and ultimately tends to lead to that. The fact is, folks, we sin because we walk in darkness. That's the problem. And so you say, well, then what is darkness? Right? Obviously, John's talking about darkness in a spiritual sense. So if walking in darkness is not just a way of describing sin, then what is the nature of this spiritual darkness? Let me answer first on kind of a physical level or a physical parallel. Okay, this room right now is full of light. I wish it had a little more light, but it's you know, largely full of light. And if we wanted to experience darkness, we wouldn't do it by, you know, trying to shovel out the light and scoop in some darkness. We would just eliminate the light, right? That's darkness is nothing. It is the absence of light. So if we turned off all the lights and we blocked over the windows and we worked really hard at it, we could create a place that is utter darkness. We'd be in the darkness because the light has been excluded, it's been ignored, it's been avoided, it's been shut out. When Pastor Micah and the youth group does their alien invasion, you know, one of the things they try to do is make it really dark in this building. And so they go to great pains to turn things off and cover things up and block them over, because the fact is, if there's light, then it's not dark. And so spiritual darkness is the absence of the light. And you know, when this person is described here, and this person could be you, it could be me, when this person is described who is walking in darkness, what has happened is that they have just simply turned God off. You know, since God is light, to walk in darkness means to walk as though there were no God. It is to be, I suppose, what some would call a practical atheist. I don't really like that expression, you know, but it makes the point, okay? Someone who knows the Lord, who would defend that there is a God and I believe in Him. We're talking about real believers here. And yet, the measure of their life is they live as if there weren't. In a practical sense, they have shut off the light of God, and they are walking in darkness. And folks, this isn't a rare condition at all. This is where John begins in his discussion here of what gets in the way of our fellowship. The first thing is, people who are believers are yet walking in darkness. And the problem is so widespread and common that that's where John begins. He's talking, folks, about people like you and me. And it can be evident on every side. You can miss the benefits of God's presence in your heart and life by avoiding or ignoring the light. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, I'm going to be just as down-to-earth practical as I can. And this is what we'll do just to round out the message this morning. Because I think sometimes that we hear these biblical expressions. You know, walking in darkness, walking in light. And we're so familiar with them that we just kind of let them blow right on by, and we don't think about what does that really mean for me today in this place, right in the here and now. And you know what? That's what we need to do. As we approach God's Word, we need to say, what does this mean for me right now? And that's one of the problems with people who are walking in darkness. They don't want to do that. They want to step away and just speak in kind of generalities and theological ideas and think about how it relates to somebody else, when what we need to do is say, what does this mean for me? You know, what does it mean for me to be walking in darkness? Well, I'm going to give us three very simple descriptions or examples of what it means to avoid and ignore the light of God. There's some very obvious ways that people do it, that we do it. Here's one of them, okay? Just blatantly obvious. Some people stop coming to church. You say, Pastor, you always manage to fit that in. You know, no, actually I don't. You know, I really don't have too much of a hobby horse on that. I think you ought to be here, okay? But, you know, I understand that, you know, it isn't by me saying it. But the fact is, You know, we need to sit under the proclamation of the truth of the Word of God. It is a channel of God's light. Not because I'm something special, but because simply I have a calling where God says, stand up and proclaim the truth. And you know what? The Spirit of God works and takes that truth as it's proclaimed and ministers it in people's souls. And we need to hear that. And if we stop coming to church, we avoid the searchlight. One of the means by which God, through His Word, is a searchlight of our hearts. If we're not in church, we're not going to be made uncomfortable by the Word of God. You know, have you ever thought about this, folks? Preaching is supposed to make you uncomfortable. It really is. And it's not that I just sit up and try and think, how can I make people squirm? That's not the point. Okay? You know, God is the one who convicts. It's the Spirit of God who makes us uncomfortable. But the reality is, you know, you go to the Old Testament prophets, and they had a way of making sinners uncomfortable. They had a way of grabbing people's attention about their disobedience before God, and the preaching of the Word of God is supposed to do that. Even when there are challenges of a very positive and encouraging nature, yet there's still something there that makes us a little bit uncomfortable because maybe we say, you know what, I need more of that, or I'm not experiencing that as I ought to. If it's a confrontation about sin, it's a, wow, I think that's happening to some measure in my life and I need to deal with it. Preaching is supposed to make us uncomfortable. It's supposed to be confrontational. And it is healthy for us, folks, to be confronted by other voices, not just pastors, but our fellow believers, and to be challenged by one another. That's why I read a lot of sermons. I listen to some, but I can read more efficiently, and so I read a lot of sermons because I need to be preached to too. I need to be confronted. I need to be challenged with how people apply the Word of God, how they think about the Word of God. We all need that. And yet there are people who discover that, you know what, if they stay away from God's house and stay away from preaching, they can avoid that experience of having their conscience pricked as it's awakened by the light of God's Word. You know, the writer of Hebrews warns us about this. He says the day is coming, right? You know, that people are going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I would suggest as the manner of many is. But exhorting one another. We're supposed to be confronting and challenging and encouraging and helping one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul expresses something similar in 2 Timothy 4:3. He says that in the last days, and we're living, folks, in the last days, people will avoid confrontational preaching, and they'll look for messages that simply make them feel good. You want to know why there's 40,000 plus every weekend at Lakewood Church? It's because people go away feeling good. You know, no, hey, I hope you go away from church oftentimes feeling good. You know, because the Word of God has a lot of things to make you feel good. But sometimes you need to go away just downright uncomfortable and squirming because you've been confronted with the reality of a problem in your life, a sin in your life, and you realize, you know what? God, I need your help. This is an issue. This is something that needs to change in my life. And Paul says, but you know, it's the natural inclination of the flesh to pursue preaching that appeals to itching ears, things that we want to hear, things that make us feel better. The delusions of this age are such that they tend to make us want to stay away from the light. It's more comfortable to sit around in the old slippers of the flesh and enjoy yourself at home, or to go to a ball game and cheer for something that will have little effect on eternity rather than coming in and letting the Word of God confront your soul. Staying away from preaching of God's Word is one way to turn off the light. Another way is to stop reading the Scriptures. And there are many who do that. Maybe many of us here. So an amazing number of Christians have simply turned off the light by ceasing to read the Scriptures. They seldom open the Bible. They only hear a verse now and then, and they're content with what they get in church or in Sunday school. So, you know, maybe you come to church, but you never go to God's Word for yourself. And that's a way that we avoid and ignore the light. You know, and underneath, there's all kinds of excuses. And I've used them. You know, I don't have enough time. There's lots of pressures. There's this and there's that. But what's behind it all is the flesh's subtle desire to escape the light. And folks, you're kidding yourself if you think that your flesh doesn't want to do that. That your flesh does not try to find ways to rationalize and evade. Even if you have good habits established. You know, the flesh loves to distract and take our minds off things. and take things away so they don't pierce to the heart. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And yet many of us know the experience of sitting down and reading through God's Word and walking away unaffected, unmoved, unchanged. You know, just kind of, what was that? Read some words on a page. Yeah. That is the flesh which wants to just block out the light. And we need to be asking God, begging God to open our eyes and to illumine us and to let the light shine in. And let it affect us. Mark Twain said this. He said, it isn't the parts of Scripture that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do. And you know, folks, that's the way our flesh is. It doesn't want to hear those things that we don't like to hear. Those things that make us uncomfortable. Those things where we know there is a sinful need in our lives. And so we try to avoid it. You know? Can make excuses like, well, I don't get much out of it anyway. I can't understand what the Bible says. I don't read well. It doesn't make sense. I'm too easily distracted. And the list goes on and on. But folks, believe me on this. Behind it all, what is happening is the flesh's sinful desire to avoid and ignore the light. And when you're not walking in the light, then it's a lot easier to begin sinning or keep sinning in one area or another. Now, remember, there's somebody here today and you are held captive by pornography. Let me tell you, the issue isn't more willpower. The issue is start walking in the light, because light dispels the darkness. It drives it away. And if we will continually expose ourselves. I'm not a very good painter. Can't even remember in my upgrowing years us ever doing any painting in our home. I don't know. My dad probably did, but I never knew how to paint. So, you know, when we got married, you know, I thought, well, painting, that's something I can easily do, you know, and not have to pay somebody to do it. So, you know, I started out using those sponge brushes because they are so economical, okay? Some of you, yeah, you're laughing. Some of you are gagging, okay? Then I finally went to, the $2.35 brush, okay, and used those for a while. And finally, at some point, somebody got my attention, and they said, you know, there's a reason why good painters buy $15 paint brushes, you know, because there is a difference. And I even just learned from my son, who is a painter here recently, that there's a difference even amongst the $15 paint brushes in the shape of them and how they form a point and all these things, okay? And so now I'm committed to buying good paintbrushes. But the problem with that is they're expensive. And after you have used them to paint, you have to clean them. Right? You have to clean them well. You know, you can't just kind of stick them in a bucket and pull them out and they're clean. You can't even just kind of stick them under the faucet, turn it over a couple times, and they're clean. You probably got to buy one of those sharp, pointy comb things that just sticks you full of holes and try and scrape it out and running water over it and work really hard to get it clean. Folks, if you are struggling with sin in your life, you're like that paintbrush that's just been sitting stagnant on the shelf for a while, maybe wrapped in saran wrap because you've told yourself that'll keep it nice and soft and fresh. But even that doesn't do the trick. And now you got to get it clean. And it takes that concentrated time under the water of the Word of God. And it takes getting stuck a few times with that sharp comb thing, you know, in order to purge those things out. But you know what our flesh says? Is just sit in the paint bucket wrapped in saran wrap and it'll all be okay. You know? And just what's true of a paintbrush is true about our lives. We get hard. We get stiff. That sin gets so deep in there that it's almost impossible to get it out. And so folks, if we want to have victory over sin, we have got to expose ourselves to the light all the time, day by day, and let it wash and wash and let it stick us a few times and say, whoa, there's a problem here. It's gummed up. It's got to come clean. But it begins by this matter of walking in the light. Maybe you're struggling with bitterness or greed or envy or a bad temper or whatever it is. You know, what you need is the light of God through His Word. Just that continual exposure. Those continual reminders of what God has done for you, of the price that Jesus paid on the cross for your sins, of the power that is there for us by the power of the Spirit to live victoriously. And God's Word is just filled with things that help us and guide us and exhort us and encourage us and motivate us to live victoriously. But if we just go jump in the bucket and wrap up in saran wrap, nothing changes. We're walking in darkness. Let me share one other way that we walk in darkness. You know, maybe you come to church faithfully. And maybe you're even in the habit of opening God's Word for yourself on a regular basis. And yet, folks, if you never examine yourself, if you never let the light shine on your heart, you can still be walking in darkness. You know, it'd be like in the light, but with a bright umbrella or some black plastic or whatever to shield yourself. You're in the light, and yet you're not. So here's the third way that we walk in darkness. It's by not being honest with yourself about your life. Most of us can probably think about a situation somewhere in the past where there was a Christian that we knew that was outwardly a model Christian. And they came to church, and perhaps they even faithfully spent time personally in God's Word, though often that's not the case, but maybe they even did that, and yet at some point everything just unraveled spiritually in their lives in a dramatic way, and you say, what happened? Well, let me suggest that perhaps what happened was this. Perhaps the problem was that they never allowed the light of God's Word to examine themselves. They looked at how God's Word applied to everybody else around them. You know, the culture at large, their neighbors, their family members, their fellow church members, whatever, everybody around them, they knew the Scripture perhaps inside and out, and yet they never used the Word of God to examine themselves. It's been said that light is the best disinfectant. But if we shield ourselves from the light, whether it's by avoiding preaching or avoiding reading God's Word, or more subtly by simply shutting out what we read and hear, by focusing instead on what it means for others, the problems of them, rather than the problems of me, we can look like we're in the light and yet be walking in the darkness. You can sit here as I preach and you can nod your head at all the right places and maybe even say amen. And it would seem as if, you know, you're really engaged and God is at work in your heart, and yet on the inside there's just a wall. And you're walking in instead of saying, what's going on in here? What's the need of my life? How does this text relate to me? How does this message, how does this passage I'm reading, how should it affect me? You just go along and brush it aside and shut it out. This is an almost certain way of walking in the darkness, one of the commonest evasions of our day. And I would suggest that perhaps the greatest cause of weakness among Christians like us is that we seldom really stop to honestly examine ourselves. We never ask ourselves searching questions as to where we are in the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 2, 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. In effect, he's saying, don't go on taking it for granted that because you're hearing the truth and because it seems like you're doing the right things, that you're really obeying it. Instead, you need to ask yourself, where am I really? Paul tells us to prove or test all things, and that includes the substance of your life and the desires of your own heart. Folks, we need to be honest and examine our thoughts and our priorities and our lifestyle and the choices that we make about all kinds of things. And we need to lay those choices alongside the Scripture honestly and without excuses and say, does this fit for someone who's walking in the light? And we need to own up to our inconsistencies. And you know, it isn't the fixing of our life that gets us out of the darkness. It's the beginning now to walk in the light and to be honest about those issues that are in our life, those sin problems, and say, God, I need help in this area. I see the sin. I see the problem. I've tried for years and it just doesn't seem to want to change. But you know what? Your Word promises that you're there to help and that you will be at work. And if I am honest about it, if I am transparent about it, if I am open about it, if I am willing to walk openly in the light, you know what? God will do amazing things. But the most serious problem, I think, among Christians is that we never admit that anything is going wrong. We never admit that we have sin problems. We never admit that there are times where maybe our faith is wavering. We never tell anyone about it. We never ask anyone for help. We don't even talk to the Lord about it. And we are walking in darkness. Remember that darkness is the absence of the light. To walk in the light is to have everything open and exposed to God or to anyone else who can be of help. But to walk in darkness is to talk about love and joy and power, but to live alive. And that's what John says. You know, if we say we have fellowship with Him, but we're walking in darkness, we lie. We're living a lie. We're going through motions. We may, and, you know, and we're good at compensating too. You may know that your life is just a shambles on the inside, but you compensate by trying harder and serving more and being more active and keeping up pretenses so that people will seem to think that everything is right. And John says it's a lie. If you say everything's right, if you say you're walking in the light, if you say you have fellowship with God, when in reality you are just closed down to the things that God wants to do in your heart, you're really walking in darkness, your life is a lie. John says, you know, the answer is to walk in the light. It's not so much to start by saying, I need to change this behavior. Okay? That will come in time. God has ways of doing that. But it means by starting out by saying, you know, Lord, here I am. I am wide open. You show me. You know, search me and know me. Tell me what the issues are in my life. Show me where you want to make changes. Show me where I need to set some things aside. Show me where I need to pick some things up. Show me what needs to happen in my life. Verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Okay, as we have that attitude then towards the reality of where we're at in our lives. We have fellowship one with another. And as verse 3 says, and that fellowship isn't just one with another, but it's with God and with His Son Jesus as well. Then we have that shared experience of the Christ life. Imagine if we were all walking in the light. Imagine the richness of the fellowship we would have with each other as well as with God. It would be an amazing thing, folks. But we spend far too much time walking in darkness and living a lie and shutting out and shutting down and closing out what God really wants to do. He says, if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we open ourselves up, if we start out by first being honest with ourselves and honest with God, as if He had any doubt anyway, and then setting aside the charade that everything is always just fine with us spiritually, you know what, folks? We'll immediately find ourselves in fellowship with God and with other believers, and it will be a glorious thing. But verse 7 goes a little bit further, and then we'll be done here. It goes much deeper. Listen to this. At the end of verse 7, it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And you say, how does that fit in here? And we've been talking about fellowship, and now suddenly He talks about cleansing. How does it connect? Well, here's, folks, how I think it fits. The inevitable accompaniment of evading the light is guilt. Remember that guy with the pointed finger? You know, guilty, guilty, guilty. I mean, if we're walking in darkness, if our life is a charade, as much as we try to ignore it, the fact is the finger of God is pointing at us saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. And there's that spiritual discomfort that's there. When we're walking in darkness as true believers, we know we're guilty. You know, let me say this to you, dear person. You may be struggling. You may be dealing with sin. But don't begrudge the guilt, because praise God, what that is a testimony that you know Him and He's not done with you. And He's trying to get your attention. And He's saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. Please come walk in the light. And you know, when we step from darkness into the light, when we open ourselves up, and then, you know, as the passage goes on, we confess our sins, we're honest with God about it, you know what? Then we experience that magnificent grace of the cleansing of God. When we came to God for salvation, we're forgiven once for all in terms of the penalty of our sin. But when we come to God and begin walking in the light, we stop deceiving ourselves. We stop playing games. When we stop pretending we're something that we're not, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us. So that not only the problems of the immediate past and the distant past, but everything in our lives is cleansed, it's washed, and it becomes clean. And there's freedom, and there's liberty, and there's joy. And folks, that's a glorious thing. So as we wrap up this morning, folks, let me just appeal to each of us. We need to walk in the light. If you love God, then you've got to deal with your sin, and the starting point is to be walking in the light. Now, I will say this. If you have been steeped in the darkness for a long time, stepping into the light can be a scary thing. You know, think of a person who's been in solitary confinement with all light shut out, and suddenly the door is thrown open. That light is almost overwhelmingly blinding. But you know what? It doesn't take long to adjust and realize that the light is so much better than the darkness. So if you have been in the darkness for a long time as a believer, it may be a fearful thing to think about just throwing the door open and being transparent and stepping into the light. But you know, as soon as that initial shock is done, it will be an amazing and a glorious thing, and everything will be clear and bright and alive, and God will do amazing things in your life. You know, if we're all walking in the light, what an amazing thing God would do through this church. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, with heads bowed and eyes closed.